Good morning. It's so good to be together, and I invite you to take your Bibles out with me this morning and turn to Isaiah, and we'll be beginning in chapter 40. I want to extend a welcome to everyone here. It's good to have you with us. We're glad that you're here to worship God. That's one of the things we're going to be focusing on in our sermon this morning. That we've already focused on, I hope, in our worship as we've sung these songs about God's power, about standing in awe of our God. That is so much of what we are here to do, certainly to encourage one another. The Lord knows we need it, but the Lord also knows we need to focus on Him when we are in the presence of the Almighty. So many of the things that seem so big in our lives become very small. Much easier to deal with, much easier to entrust to our God. I will apologize. I am a little stopped up this morning. Tis the season. So if you'll pardon me as we go through the sermon this morning, I will do my best to speak clearly. As long as we're focused on the Word, that'll be the important thing. I do want to give you some encouraging news. Some of you may have already heard that in the work in Philadelphia, they did find a place to meet, and we're fixing that up yesterday. So Lord willing, this afternoon will be their first time in their new permanent, or more permanent at least, meeting place there in Philadelphia. And it looks like David Rafe, one of the brethren working with Scott there, has had some contact with at least one person from Guatemala, where he and Amy were living for 6 years. So there may be a little bit of a bilingual service today as they welcome one of the Spanish-speaking people into their midst. Definitely want to continue to keep that work in our thoughts and prayers. The book of Isaiah is perhaps one of the most poetic and beautiful books in the scriptures, and there are many beautiful books in the scriptures. Isaiah was prophesying at the time in Israel's history when things were in a great moral decline. The northern kingdom of Israel had become so self-focused and so corrupt that they were oppressing the poor. They were trying to make treaties with other nations, particularly Syria to the north. And they weren't trusting in the Lord anymore. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in other nations. And so the first part of Isaiah's prophecy, in the first 39 or so chapters, are about Isaiah's prophecies, and he's contemporary with Amos and Micah and Hosea, who are all prophesying primarily to that northern kingdom, saying, "Repent, please. The Lord doesn't want to have to send you into captivity, but he's going to if you don't repent from your wicked ways and you don't turn to him." And so Isaiah is passionately pleading with the people. He's one of the prophets who does various signs, lying on his side and the other side and doing or different things. Excuse me, Ezekiel did some of those things. Isaiah did the prophecy where he walked around without much on for a while to show the shame of the people. But one of Isaiah's primary messages in all of that was don't trust in the nations. So much of Isaiah's, at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy is about don't trust in this nation because God's going to destroy them. Don't trust in that nation because God's going to destroy them too. And you know, just goes down the list of these surrounding nations saying God is going to take care of these world powers. He's going to put them in their place because they've acted wickedly against him. And then we get to the end of that section, the last four chapters up till chapter 39, leading up into Isaiah 40, are this narrative about the Lord's power, about the Lord coming and rescuing the city of Jerusalem as the Assyrian army had come in and taken the northern kingdom away and almost took the southern kingdom away. And then we find that great account of King Hezekiah's faith and Isaiah there strengthening King Hezekiah. And the angel of the Lord that comes down in one night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to save God's city. And that and then extends Hezekiah's life, and that's the last event before Isaiah 40 and following. And especially here in the latter part of the book, we find comfort for the people of God. We find promises concerning the servant of the Lord. One we're most familiar with, Isaiah 52 and 53, that the Lord's servant would suffer for the sins of others. But Isaiah 40 kind of kicks off this last half of Isaiah in such a powerful and memorable and helpful way that I want us to focus on this chapter this morning. And I want us to do this not only to deepen our understanding of the Word of God, particularly the prophets are just so encouraging to me, but also so that we can just every so often remember to stand in awe of our God. So many times it's easy to get caught up in some of the technicalities of Scripture, which are important, absolutely, and that we need to be studying and understanding. But sometimes it's easy to lose sight of our God in the midst of the hubbub of our everyday living, and even in the midst of careful study, but to keep our mind and our heart in the presence of the Almighty is one of the main purposes that I want to accomplish this morning. And then again, I hope the songs have been helpful in focusing our minds and our hearts on standing in awe of God. So let's begin this morning in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." After the first half of this book, this is a little out of character for Isaiah. Comfort my people after he has declared so much judgment, so much disaster and sorrow. And we see that that certainly would befall the northern kingdom and later the southern kingdom as they were wicked toward the Lord's people. It's such a contrast if you look at the book of Lamentations and just so much the sorrow, the deep weeping that the people went through as the Lord's judgment came upon the city of Jerusalem. But here we find what the Lord intends for his people, what he intends for Jerusalem in the end is comfort. He wants to speak tenderly to his people and cry to her that her warfare is ended, which particularly right after the preceding chapters would be a particular encouragement as they've just narrowly avoided being wiped out by the Assyrian army, but are looking forward to the day when all warfare will be ended. And that ultimately, their iniquity is pardoned, which is the source of our joy, the source of our strength at any time. Even if there is warfare without us, even if there are difficulties, if we are forgiven people who know who we are and where we're going, then we can have peace even in the midst of physical warfare. And the Lord wants to end the spiritual and physical warfare, ultimately, of his people, to take them home to be with him, to pay them back double, to renew his covenant with them. Even though they've been unfaithful, he wants to forgive them and move forward. And so we are going to find these voices crying out, this first voice crying out, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, comfort, comfort. You'll see later if you read through, I encourage you to read through, especially the entire book of Isaiah, but especially 40 and following, that there are several times where Isaiah will use these kind of repetition to emphasize this point, comfort, comfort my people. And we'll use that device later on in the book to encourage and get them to remember, arise, arise, daughter of Jerusalem, later on. And so here, the first voice crying out in verse 3 through 5, let's listen to this. It says, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Yeah, there's just going to be an emphasis in this chapter on the voice of the Lord, and it's speaking, and these things are what's going to come to pass that are reliable. And so the voice cries, make the Lord's make way for the king. You know, here comes the Lord Almighty. Be ready for his coming. And it says that he's going to come in the wilderness, which, of course, as we think about this in the New Testament context, when this verse is quoted at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark and in other places, we know how this would be fulfilled, do we not? That in the wilderness there would be one wearing camel skin, eating locusts and wild honey as his food, and declaring baptism for the repentance of sins. The forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, would be this voice crying in the wilderness. But I think even in Isaiah's day, there's this sense in which there's this voice crying out outside the city, outside the hubbub of daily life, make straight the way for the Lord to come in. If there's going to be someone coming into town that's very important, you want to make a place for that person. You want to make ready for them. Many people's minds today are on the Super Bowl and on the preparations that are made each year, where that event is going to be hosted and all the traffic and all the preparations that are made, because in the world's eyes, it's a very big, important event. It makes a lot of money, right? So you make a lot of preparations for that. But even more so, the King of the Universe is going to come down into the midst of his people. We need to make his path straight. We need to make sure that he has a place where he can dwell on the earth. And that's ultimately going to be in us, in his people. And so he says, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. How is it that we can prepare a way for the Lord who created everything? What is it in this world, in this life, that we can adjust and change to make it more suitable to him? Is it not our own hearts, our own lives? And that we need to take certain things out of our lives, bring down certain mountains in our lives, and that we need to fill up certain things that are lacking in our lives, fill up those valleys, so that the Lord has a level place to come. That we need to get the sin out. And sometimes there is a mountain to move. But by faith, so to speak, we can move those mountains. By the Lord's help, we can renovate our lives. He can remake our hearts, get the sin out, to become the people that he wants us to be. And, of course, it's not just getting things out of our life, but putting things back into our life. Choosing to serve and to use our time and our talents to honor the Lord and to help his people. And there is such a getting out and a putting in. And as the Ephesian and Colossian letters make it so clear, to put off and to put on in the place of those things, the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Get those mountains low. Bring those valleys back up. Make the rough places a plain. Because in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. We're mindful of the glory of the Lord that came when there was a dwelling place made for him on earth. What was the first place that the Lord chose to dwell, at least in a somewhat of a physical sense? Well, wasn't it the tabernacle that was made and the careful preparations? That latter part of the book of Exodus is all about the preparations and all of the lavish things that would be made even for this movable, temporary place for God to stay. And the very end, Exodus 40, we see the glory of the Lord coming and filling that place so that they couldn't even go in. It's smoke and light and this brightness that just showed even a small manifestation of the unimaginable glory of God. And of course, later that same glory would come and would fill the temple, a more permanent residence, but obviously not permanent in the ultimate sense, for the Lord to dwell. As David wanted to build that house for the Lord, and Solomon would build it, but the Lord would come and fill that house. It was a place made ready with careful and very detailed preparations and very costly preparations for the Lord to come and dwell. And then we read in the New Testament, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that we, and in a different sense, that's on an individual level, but we as living stones are being built up together to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. 1 Peter chapter 2. That collectively we are supposed to be a place for the Lord to dwell and to work things out among us, between us, so that there is a level place for the Lord to come and work through us and in us. Let every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground become level, so that the Lord can come and dwell among us. So the next voice cries out in verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we find the simple analogy that
we all are familiar with, the grass and flowers go through this cycle every year, that they're just very temporary. They're here for a little bit, bloom in the spring, come to fruition in the summer and into the autumn, and then they fade away year after year. But the contrast to these temporary things is the Lord's permanence. We find as well that the grass is compared to people. We're just a vapor, here for a moment, like James says, and gone the next. And we're here for a little longer than the grass is each year, but not much longer. We're not made for this world. And the things that the Lord has said will outlast us, will outlast our children and our children's children, and have, you know, predated us for a long time. And it is amazing to think of the treasure that we have in the words of God. I so much appreciate it. I still remember the lessons that Buddy Payne brought to us a couple of Bible forums ago about the Word of God, and in beginning most of his sessions with Peter's quotation of this verse, that the Word of God will stand forever. And the messages we have written down for us right here are a treasure beyond our imagination, and a treasure that will last beyond our lifetimes and into eternity. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who know the thoughts of God that will last forever. Because the grass withers, but the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so, now we have a call to go bring another voice to raise up on the mountains. Continue reading with me, Isaiah 40, verse 9 and following. We'll read through verse 11. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so we have, go up onto the mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, the people of God, go and declare the good news to anyone that will listen to it. Doesn't that sound familiar? Who else is supposed to be a herald of good news? Are not we as Christians to take the gospel, which is literally the good news, to all nations, to everyone that we can? And so we see Jerusalem here, the herald of this good news, saying, do not fear, and specifically to behold your God. And a lot of, I think, the rest of this chapter is summed up in that phrase, behold your God and what he is like. And we find in verse 10 and 11, I think, amazing that these two aspects of God are emphasized so closely to one another. What primarily is emphasized about our God in verse 10? We see that he comes with might, that his arm rules for him, and he has a reward and a recompense. We see God as the Almighty, coming down in judgment on his creation, in a sense. He has strength. That image of the arm of the Lord is a rich one in the scriptures. We may be familiar with it there in the beginning of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's like the idea of God flexing his muscle, so to speak. The arm of the Lord is the sign of his power, of his strength and control in the universe. And we are either going to be the recipients of that power in a wonderful way, in his reward coming upon us, or the recipient of that power in a terrifying way, with his recompense coming with him. But then after this amazing image of God's arm and his strength, we find that it is a mighty arm, but it is also a tender arm. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We sang that song this morning, Praise Him, Praise Him. And the first verse of that song, like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms, he carries them all day long. Quoting from this verse in Isaiah.
But to think of the creator of the universe and all of his power and wisdom stooping down as a shepherd cares for their sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he's leading us beside the still pastures and beside the green pastures, the still waters. I was going to say the green waters. That would probably not be a good thing to get those mixed up. But what an amazing comparison that's made here. Our God is the God of the cosmos, of galaxies and earthquakes and all of these things, and yet is the God who is like a shepherd for his people and carries us close to him. And then it goes on to describe the greatness of the Lord in verse 12 and continuing. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked up the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. A key question in the rest of this chapter is, who has done this or who has done that? And just asking, is there anybody that can even come close to our God? And so he says in verse 12, who measured the waters? If you think about that, our planet is a planet of water. It's tremendous force. Water is powerful in its many forms, in its snow, in the ice that is so difficult to deal with in this season. That's just a form of water. And you think about the power of the water. We watched the tsunami in Japan a couple of years ago. And I just remember thinking about that. And the Lord has made boundaries for the ocean. And when the ocean comes over those boundaries, it is just unreal. The things that happen, of course, on a terrifying scale, but that the Lord is like, yeah, the waters, that's about that big right there. And all the seas, all the oceans, that is as vast of a frontier, as little as we know about outer space, we know about as little about the deep oceans. And if you've ever seen those DVDs like The Blue Planet, the things that are in the depths of the seas that we just have no idea. Even these huge whales and things, we don't even know where they go for a lot of the time. We can't find them. They're huge. It's like the biggest animals on the earth, and we don't even know where they go. They hide in the waters. And all of that's just right there in the hand of the Lord. And the same thing with the idea that the heavens, as vast as the cosmos is, yeah, it's about that big. The span, from roughly the distance from your thumb to the end of your little finger. The Lord's like, yeah, that's about the universe right there. And just, we're so insignificant and yet so honored in God's sight. When I behold the moon and the stars that you've made, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you listen to him? Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. The words of Psalm 8, I think, just go so well with Isaiah 40 as we marvel at the fact that God would even care about puny us in the midst of all this. And then it, of course, uses, even on another scale, these mountains. The Lord loves using the mountains as these images, this immovable rock. You can't do anything to a mountain. What are you going to do? Move it? And then by faith, being able to do that. And it's like the Lord just takes up the mountains, puts them in a scale. My time in Guatemala, that was one of the things that was cool. Is in their market, that was the way that they weighed out how much you pay for it. They had their weights. They put and just hold these two little bowls up on a pair of scales. I'll just put the mountains in there, and yep, they're way about that much. And that these enormous things are so unchangeable and just fixed to us are just these small parts of what the Lord has done. And it's just as nothing to him to take these things up and to measure them and to do with them what he wills. But then the wisdom of the Lord, not only his great power, is emphasized in verses 13 and following. And over, these rhetorical questions, who is the one who taught the Lord? Every one of us, if we have wisdom and learning, has been taught by somebody. We didn't just, you know, show up here and we're left to ourselves and kind of figured it out. We have been so blessed to have good teachers, whether that was our parents or our teachers in school or whatever else. We're so blessed to have learning. We live in an age of information where we pride ourselves on our knowledge. And you think about, well, who taught God? You know, take anatomy class and you figure out how much we don't know about the human body. It's like, who taught God to make that? Nobody did. The Lord knew how to make that. And we're just baffled trying to figure it out, let alone make it ourselves. It's incredible what the Lord has done. And not only the intricate things, but the way of justice. The taught him knowledge, taught him understanding. The Lord's morality, the Lord's laws of how we should conduct ourselves. We have no clue what's good and what's bad. As we left to ourselves, we see the direction our nation is heading with that. The Lord didn't take advice from somebody when he made up the rules for our conduct. And just as powerful and as wise as he is to create the human eye and all of its functions, the Lord knows how we should conduct ourselves morally, in purity. And we need to marvel just as much at the Lord's ways for us in telling us, you know, this is the fruit of the Spirit. You need to bear this fruit. This is what I've designed you to do. And marvel just as much at the things that he tells us doctrinally. Say, here's the way I want you to worship me and the way that I want you to teach other people. Wow. What wisdom and understanding. And I think it's significant that verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, is quoted at the end of one of the most amazing sections of Scripture about the wisdom of God in doctrine and in salvation. This verse is quoted at the end of Romans 11, when after Paul has gone through the whole picture of salvation by grace through faith and how we can receive salvation and the whole questions of the Jews and Gentiles and reconciling all of those things and answering their questions about how we should act and how we can deal with God's plan of salvation. At the end of that, there's just a section of praise. I'd encourage you to read it, Romans 11, 33 through 36. And part of his quotation there is here from Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who gave him counsel? Also quotes from Job, which is another one of the great praise books, even in the midst of suffering. And so he comes, and we're going to see, especially in the last bit of the chapter, a focus on the peoples and the nations. That's so much of what Isaiah was prophesying about in that context, and it's so relevant and helpful for us as well. Verse 15, the nations drop from a bucket. Sometimes we talk about that, you know, it's just a drop in the bucket. It's just a little thing. That's the nations to the Lord. The greatest powers that we know of in the earth that are able to move and change and do things for good or for evil. It says they're like dust on the scales. Let me, you know, just get that off of there. That's the nations in God's sight. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And again, the coastlands with their rich crops and things like that. In the next two verses, it's like, well, what are you going to even offer to God? What are you going to bring to this God who marks off the heavens with a span and holds the waters in the palm of his hand? And he says, Lebanon, which was that northern region on the coast that was so rich, there were these huge, you know, the cedars of Lebanon, were often referenced in the scriptures used to build the temple and things like that. And it's like, if you took the whole forest and just cut the whole thing down, put that whole thing on an altar, and then took all the beasts of Lebanon, which is also a very rich farmland and country, and put all the beasts on all of the woods, and, you know, lit the whole thing up, it wouldn't be enough. It would never be enough. You can't find a sacrifice big enough to offer to this God. He's awesome. And yet we find, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol! A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And so the question comes, who are you going to compare to God? And we shouldn't be able to answer that question. And yet, how many times do we inadvertently, or intentionally sometimes, try to answer that with the way that we live and the way that we put other things in front of God who should demand our total devotion? He says, an idol. And this is, again, one of the things that Israel kept getting in trouble with over and over, starting particularly with Jeroboam, but going all the way back to Aaron at Mount Sinai with a golden calf. And setting up an image, something to represent God and something that they could hold on to physically. And so they could also be like the nations around them. That's what everybody else was doing. That's what they wanted to do as well. What is it that comes between you and the Lord? Whatever it is, that's your idol. Whatever it is that you allow to take more of your time and focus and enthusiasm, whatever it is that you put before the Lord, and when it comes down to it, you say, you know, I mean, I can do the things for the Lord maybe later, or, you know, and just our priorities. If anything but the Lord is first in our heart, it's idolatry. And he makes the idol look so ridiculous here. You know, it's like, you know, God made us. Who made the idol? You know, some guy. Some goldsmith, you know, crafted it, made it, puts the gold and the silver on it, makes it look nice. But we made it in our image. And so many times that's what we try to do with God. And it's like, you know, oh, he chooses wood that's not going to rot, you know, and it make up an idol that won't totter, you know, so it won't fall over. It's like, you know, trying to make a stable statue, that now we're going to bow down to that and serve it. And we think that's so ridiculous. And yet, it's just as ridiculous when you put anything else in the place of God in our lives. And we need to see it like that. It's clear when, you know, it's like, you know, Nathan showing to David, you know, here's how ridiculous this is. Here's how bad it is. He's like, that man deserves to die. You are the man. We've got to see our own idols in the same terms as they're portrayed here in Isaiah 40. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. Again, just this picture of the Lord seated in the heavens. And just all the rhetorical questions, verse 21. Don't you know? We know these things intellectually, and yet so many times it's like we need to be shaken again. Don't you remember? Don't you get it? You know these things about God, but it's so easy to forget when we're not taking the time to stand in awe of him and to keep him at the center of our lives. He's sitting above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like what? Little grasshoppers. Where else was that image used? Do you remember that in the Old Testament? When the children of Israel first came into the land of Canaan, and they were scared to death because they went in and saw the people of the land, and they said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And of course, you know, like, you know, maybe a few feet of difference if you take into account people like Goliath, you know, 9 foot something or whatever. And you know, big people, scary when you're going up against them in battle. But all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers in the sight of the one who sits above the circle of the earth and looks down on all of creation. However great our enemy may seem, they are like grasshoppers in his sight. And then, again, these pictures of the Lord doing these things with the heavens. It's like, oh, I think I want some curtains. I'll take the entire sky, you know, like just spread it out like curtains that he can just use these things at his bidding. Spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I need a place to stay for the night. I'll take the cosmos. How about that? You know, it's just these things on the biggest possible scale. Our Lord is enormous. And then again, who brings princes to nothing? These forces that they would have been so worried about, perhaps the commanders of other armies or other people with power, that he just brings them down to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They're like a plant. You know, it's like they've just been planted. They're just starting to come up. Whoop. They're like dust. He just blows on them. And they're like nothing. And so in verse 25 and 26, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The Lord asking now, kind of a personal kind of shifting to me from the Lord's perspective, who are you going to compare to me? We need to hear that question from the Lord. Who are you going to compare to me? Because many times there's other people in our lives that we make more important. There's other things in our lives that we make more important. Hear the Lord asking that question to you this morning. Who are you going to compare to? It says, look up. And obviously we have the roof in here. It would be nice if you could just like turn on a planetarium or something and be like, look at the stars. Who made those? And not only made them, and of course we have no idea, you know, how many stars are in the galaxy. We talk about just the billions and billions, trillions of these stars. We can't even number them. And the one who calls them by name, each one. All right, you know, here, you know, Sirius. You know, here, Canis Majoris, or whatever the other star names are. And of course, those are the names we've given them. But the Lord, like the image of the shepherd that we saw earlier, he just cares for every part of his creation and made these stars that to us look so small, but so many of them are even larger and more powerful and several times more vast than our sun. If you ever, there's a DVD that you can see sometime that was put together by a brother and talks about the size of the stars. There is a star so huge that our solar system fits inside. And I think that was while Pluto was still a planet. It's vast. It's huge. And they'd appear these little pinpricks in the sky. The Lord just calls them by name. Awesome. And so, at the end of the chapter, verse 27 through the end, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Then the chapter just kind of brings it home. Puts it on a practical level for us. Because in our day-to-day living, we get tired. In our day-to-day living, we get discouraged. And sometimes we ask questions. Like in verse 27. Why do you speak this way? You know, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by God. Where is God in my life? Why isn't he doing the things that I'm praying for right now in the way that I want? The Lord knows best for us. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And just again, this almost like shaking the person, like, listen to everything that's just been said. This awesome power and strength and wisdom and insight has been offered to us if we will wait on him. Even youths, even young men, kind of the example of the prime of strength of man, you know, a young man in the prime of life. Even they're going to faint. They're going to fall down and grow weary. But the Lord, never. He's never going to fail you. He's never going to let you down. People will. The Lord never will. You wait on him, it's like you'll be able to run infinitely. Never get tired. You just keep walking, you'll never faint. He'll keep sustaining you step by step, mile by mile, till you get to see him face to face. Mount up with wings like eagles. So many pictures of that. But you think about that.
like an eagle, just picks up whatever's going on down here. He's out of there. And that's what the Lord can do for us. I hope we've been humbled this morning. I hope we've been challenged to examine our hearts, examine our lives. I hope we've stood in awe this morning. We're going to sing this song, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait. And this is the invitation, is to be taught to wait on the Lord, to trust in him with all of your heart. And to, if you need to, begin to trust in him this morning, to be baptized into Christ, washing away your sins, to repent of your sins, to get those idols out of your life. If there's any way that we can help you to be right with God, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?